Turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. If you were here last week, you'll recall that my message was entitled The Remnant, Part 1. This is because in verses 16 through 21 of chapter 10, Paul began to lay the groundwork for his important discussion of God's providential salvific plan for a remnant from among ethnic or national Israel, his fellow countrymen or kinsmen according to the flesh, as he calls them in Romans 9:3. As we learned last week, these were those to whom God had given the law. These are the ones with whom God made the covenants. He gave them the temple, the sacrificial system. They were those to whom belonged the adoption as sons, the divine glory, and the promises of redemption for those sharing the like precious faith of Abraham. What's more, as Paul says in Romans 1, they were the first recipients of the gospel of God's grace in salvation. And yet, as we noted in the latter part of chapter 10, few of these kinsmen according to the flesh, Paul's countrymen, at least physically speaking, few of them had actually believed the gospel. Why? Well, because as an obstinate, stiff-necked, and disobedient people, they became proud and arrogant, supposing themselves to have had it all figured out. They believed themselves able to create their own form of righteousness, and they fully expected that God would accept their own righteousness as sufficient for salvation, even though God had repeatedly warned them that salvation could never be achieved through the works of the law. Rather, it was by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because of their continual disobedience and unbelief. We're told that God gave the Jews a dose of their own medicine, so to speak, by diverting his attention from them and instead focusing on the salvation of the Gentiles. We can actually see the moment this happened, Acts 13:46. Here Luke writes, Paul and Barnabas spoke out loudly and said to the Jews, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." This turning from the Jews, as we read in verse 19 of chapter 10, was intended to make them jealous. Now, the question that Paul knew would be coming next was the question of God's future plans for this people. And let me just interject at this point yet again that we're not talking about the Jews as being a people to whom God shows salvific favor just because physically or in the flesh they're Jews. We've talked about that numerous times already. I'm not going to beat that dead horse. We need to understand that there's only one people of God. There has only ever been one people of God. And this is what Paul later says to the Galatians. These people are the true Israel, God's Israel. And again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not promoting some brand of replacement theology or supersessionism or anything of the like. The scriptures simply teach that God has one redeemed people. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a barbarian, a Scythian, a slave, a free man, it doesn't matter. All of us have been made one in Christ. One people. And again, I hate to break the news to the likes of John Hagee, who's not too far from us this morning, but being a Jew in the flesh has absolutely no benefits salvifically. In fact, it might make, at least culturally and historically, it might make your reception of the gospel a little more problematic. I've said before that for a Jew to convert to Christianity, even today, is to write one's own death warrant. You'll be considered dead by your family. You'll be considered no longer a part of the family if you embrace Christ. Jews today are largely irreligious. They just simply don't practice anything. You do have Orthodox Jews and practicing Jews scattered hither and yon who do observe Torah, and they do observe the feast days and the ceremonies and all the traditions and such. But by and large, most who identify as Jews today are just Jews culturally, ethnically, nationally. Maybe they have ancestors who came from that part of the world, and so on and so forth. So let's not conflate the two. Let's not confuse the issue by saying more than Scripture actually says itself. And Scripture says that there's only one people of God, those who are in Christ, no matter where you come from or who you might claim to be. Now, the question that Paul is going to be answering from this point forward about God's future plans for this people, the question was, had he abandoned them altogether? In other words, was it no longer something to be grasped by the Jew? I mean, could a person not be a Jew and saved at the same time? Well, not really, because remember, Jewish people are practitioners of Judaism. Judaism denies Christ as Savior, and so you're no longer really a Jew. And forget all these movements out there, the Messianic Jewish movement. Folks, there's no need to return to the types and shadows when we have the reality. There's no need to go back to all the ceremonies and all the rituals and all the things that go with it. This is what Paul wanted to know when he approached the Galatians who were being so negatively affected by the Judaizers. He says, "Who has bewitched you? Have you come so far only to go backwards? Have you not been fed the pure meat and milk of the Word? Now you're going back to the more elementary things of the world, such as do not taste, do not touch, all of these other things." The question, was it now impossible for those among the children of Israel to be saved? It's a good question, but the answer is very simple. Paul answers it here in our text, as a matter of fact. Read with me as I begin reading at verse 1 of Romans chapter 11. Paul writes, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he?" By his people, he simply means those to whom he first manifested himself, those who had been given the law, those who had the covenants, promises, etc. He says, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. God forbid. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Once again, I just have to remark how clear this passage is when it comes to understanding the doctrines of grace, when it comes to understanding that our salvation is all of God and all of grace and nothing of ourselves. I'll get into that a little more as we go through this text, but let's begin at verse 1. What does Paul do here? He presents the clearest evidence possible that God had not utterly forsaken or rejected the Jewish people. He says, look, the idea that God has forever rejected or cast aside an entire people group is preposterous. How do I know? Because I'm an Israelite myself. Basically, Paul's saying, I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. As long as even one Jewish person, such as myself, has been saved, the claim that God has rejected the Jewish people altogether is absurd. In fact, God has saved many Jews over the centuries, hasn't he? We've even witnessed that here in our own church years ago with Ari Kar. I know I mention him all the time. Fascinating character. Orthodox Jew from birth, very observant, very fluent in the Hebrew. Brilliant guy in his own right. After a year of coming and sitting in my office a couple of hours every day, the Lord was finally pleased to save him. And he was baptized in this church. So the Lord has not rejected his people outright. He does save those from among the Jews, just as he saved many from among the Gentiles. One of the primary lessons the Lord sought to teach the Jews in all of this was, again, that their national identity, their ethnic identity, would not, as many of them believed, it would not be sufficient to save them. Now, I want us to take an especially in-depth look at verse 2, because this is among those passages which, if we don't understand it correctly, can lead us to believe that the Jews do enjoy some kind of salvific favor with God just because they're Jews. Here Paul says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And there are some who say, see right there, that same word, prognosko, he foreknew these people, meaning the same thing as it means in the Ordo Salutis in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. See, here it says that the Jews were foreknown in the same way that all of God's children salvifically have been foreknown or foreloved. This must mean that God has a special plan for them as a distinct people. And this is a proof text, by the way, that many use to try to make that argument. But is that actually what Paul's saying? No. The same statement could be made about anyone in this room who's a believer. In fact, as we've noted when we looked at the Ordo Salutis, God has foreknown all who would become his children through the sacrificial death and the application of the blood of Christ to our accounts, our being made righteous in Christ. God has foreordained that that would happen because he foreknew us or foreloved us. But prognosko is also used and can be used in generic ways, just to know beforehand based on his decree. Once again, we have to go to the epistemology of God. How does God know what God knows? He doesn't know what he knows by looking down the tunnel of time and seeing what happens and then writing it down. He knows what he knows because he has decreed it sovereignly, inviolably, immutably. He has decreed all things whatsoever shall come to pass. And so it's on the basis of that decree that he loved us before we were ever even born, before we were ever a twinkle in our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother's eye. He loved us because he chose to set his love on us in eternity past. He also has foreknown all kinds of other things as well, including his disposition of the unrighteous, disobedient, obstinate, and stiff-necked Jews, those who, many of whom, would live their entire lives without ever coming to Christ and die in their trespasses and sins. Now, as far as our application here, we need to understand all Paul's saying is that there are some among the Jews, himself included, that God has foreknown in this sort of way, this salvific sort of way. God has not rejected those, whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. God has not rejected the people whom he foreknew. Now, again, I agree that Paul's focus is primarily on Jews here, but we shouldn't let that overshadow his overall teaching thus far in this letter. He simply wants his readers to understand that God does elect those of both Jewish and Gentile descent. In short, all he's saying is that God neither rejects nor saves individuals based exclusively on their physical identity. Now, what follows in verses 2b through 5 is Paul's use of a really well-known historical example to make his point that God had not entirely abandoned the Jews. He says, do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? And remember, when Paul says, do you not know, he's implying that you should know, right? You should all know this story about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? Note carefully what the response is. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. This, of course, is a rehearsing of 1 Kings 18, 16, and then all the way through 19, verse 18. We're not going to read it. I thought it better just to kind of summarize it for you. You'll recall there that Elijah, following his victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, Elijah, you'll recall, had challenged the prophets of the false god Baal to a contest. Remember, they were going to set sacrifices on the altar, and they were asked to ask of their own god Baal to send fire to consume the sacrifice on their altar, while Elijah would call upon the one true God to send fire to consume the sacrifice on his altar. Baal failed. It didn't happen. God responded by sending fire to consume not only both the sacrifices, but also the wood, the stones, the soil, and the water in the trench. Feeling empowered by this, we learn that Elijah took the opportunity to have the 400 priests that had been serving Baal, he had them killed. When King Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, told his wife Jezebel about the incident, she swore to have Elijah killed immediately for what he had done. Elijah, very much a mere mortal, chose to flee when he heard that there was a threat on his life. He went into the wilderness for 40 days. Not long after arriving at Mount Horeb, God spoke to him, asked him, what are you doing here? And how did Elijah respond? He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword, and only I am left, and they're trying to kill me as well. Elijah saw himself at this point as the Lone Ranger. He's the only one left. Trouble is brewing. Nobody really likes him of his own people, and so he's having to flee into the wilderness, and God says, what are you doing here? Well, I'm staying here to preserve my life. Now, sure, they had carried out Elijah's wishes to have the 400 prophets of Baal put to death, but Elijah was dismayed at Jezebel's response. He was kind of having a pity party. If you read the text and study it in depth, he's kind of feeling sorry for himself. God didn't chastise him for this, though, but instead met his needs and gave him a vision that was meant to ensure God's strength would be his strength, and he was led to understand even more clearly the sovereignty of God in all things during this particular trial. After the vision, God again asks Elijah in what's described as a gentle whisper. He asks Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? Only this time it means, get up and go. What are you still doing here? Elijah answered the same way he had before. God then told him to anoint two kings. It's a long story, I know, but it's very relevant to what Paul's talking about here. Elijah was to anoint two new kings, Hazael, the king of Aram, and Jehu, the king of Israel. He was also told to anoint Elisha to be his successor as God's prophet. These two new kings, as well as his successor, Elisha, were meant to be an encouragement to him for the remainder of his prophetic ministry. Now, this didn't mean necessarily that all would be well in Israel from that point forward. As we learn later on, there's still unrest. There's still a refusal to worship the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The people are still tossed to and fro by every wind of erroneous teaching. They're still trying very hard to avoid worshiping God in the way that he had prescribed. They are still this obstinate, stiff-necked people. In fact, as we read in verse 17 of 1 Kings 19, God told Elijah, it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. So again, Israel would go on being plagued time after time by those who insisted on living godless lives and paying the penalty. But in spite of this, Elijah still had no reason to fear. Why? Because in verse 18, God gave him the most comforting and reassuring news of all. He says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Or as Paul writes in verse 4 of our text this morning, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, again, it's important to understand exactly what God is saying here. Not only has God planned to preserve a remnant from this people, He's done so purely by His grace. These are not deserving individuals. And again, we see here a foreshadowing of God's intention to save unworthy sinners. Again, if you think yourself to have earned the favor of God in salvation, if you think that you've done enough good works to outweigh your bad works, and God looks at you and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, I'm satisfied with your performance, so you'll be allowed into my heaven. That's not at all what salvation's about. God saves unworthy sinners. He saved you, He saved me. Every person who has ever been redeemed by the blood of Christ is saved only because it was God's sovereign good pleasure to mark them out for salvation from before the foundation of the world. And what a blessing that is to most of us. Some of you who might be visiting or might not have a firm grasp on the doctrines of grace, might even reject the doctrines of grace. You might insist, well, I don't want to believe in a God who does it all. I want to have some say. I want to have some part in my salvation. As has been well said, you do have a part in your salvation. It was your sin that made it necessary. But that's it. God saves the unworthy. And among these 7,000 that God is going to preserve as a remnant, none of them are worthy. None of them. Now, the key to this phrase, notice he does not say there are 7,000 men who have decided not to follow Baal. Could have very well been the case. He says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I realize this might sound like I'm splitting hairs, but that's not the case at all. The proper way to understand this is to actually turn the statement around. The only reason those 7,000 men had not bowed the knee to Baal was because God had kept them for Himself. See how important that is? It's not that they said, oh, there's Baal and there's the one true God and eeny, meeny, miny, moe. That's not how it happened. It wasn't that these 7,000 people had a flash of the obvious and said, oh, we can't bow the knee to Baal because that's a false god and we're worshipers of the one true God. They didn't do anything of their own volition. They didn't bow the knee to Baal because God had preserved them. Same thing's true of all of us who are redeemed by the grace of God, isn't it? The only reason any of us remain in a right relationship with God is because He has kept us and will continue to do so until our salvation is made complete in glory. Aren't you glad that you worship a God who preserves you? This, by the way, is the P in the TULIP acrostic. Most of the time it's referred to as perseverance of the saints. I reject that. I prefer to call it God's preservation of the saints. Why? Because we don't persevere in and of ourselves. We persevere only because God has preserved us. What did Jesus say in John 6, very famously? All the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. We're safe only to the extent that we are covered by His blood and secure in the Father's hands. Outside of those important parameters, we are children of wrath just like the rest. Remember, that's why Ephesians 2 is so important. We're children of wrath just like the rest, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. And then it goes on in verses 8 through 10, which you know well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Note verse 5. In the same way then, in other words, in the same way as God graciously preserved a remnant of ethnic Israel in the days of Elijah, there's also come to be at the present time, Paul says, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Once again, Paul's meaning here could not be clearer. As if to remove any possible doubt, he writes in verse 6, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Grace is not merited favor. Grace is not something that you can procure on your own. Grace is not something that is available for you just to reach out and grasp. Grace is a gift from God. We're saved by grace and grace alone. Now, I don't intend to belabor that point any further because we've talked about it. I mean, my goodness, have we talked about it. Even after saying last week that somebody asked me during the previous week when we were going to be done talking about God's grace and salvation, I was asked yet again this week by someone who was in attendance last week, "Are we done yet?" No, right? We're not done because Paul's not done. And this is something that Paul is just hammering home, whether we like it or not, whether it makes us comfortable or not, whether it warms the cockles of our hearts, you know, makes us feel warm and fuzzy, it doesn't matter. Paul is not done yet. He wants to hammer this point home again and again and again. And the point he's making here is that if salvation is by grace, it can't simultaneously be based on works. I really like what R.C. Sproul said one time when he said, "Either man is free or God is sovereign. There is no middle ground. And if God is not sovereign, if man is free in any capacity, God cannot be the God of Scripture. God presents Himself as utterly, impeccably, and immutably sovereign. And what that means is, He does whatever He pleases with what He has created, including you and me." Well, wait, I don't get a say? No, you're dead. If you're an unbeliever this morning, you're dead. That's not me. That's, again, the Apostle Paul talking. How dead? As dead as Lazarus was in the grave. He'd been there 4 days. He stinketh, we're told. He had already begun to decompose when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came forth as fresh as a daisy, I like to think. Maybe not. But the whole point, again, Lazarus, what chance would Lazarus have had of coming forth from the grave on his own volition? Zero, right? Why? Because he's dead. I'm not going to insult your intelligence any further. But it's a very simple principle. It has to be a very simple principle. The second, we allow works to be part of the salvific equation. Grace is no longer grace. Listen to what John Calvin actually said about this. He wrote of this as a comparison of opposites. He said, "The grace of God and the merit of works are so opposed to one another that if we establish one, we destroy the other. If then we cannot allow any consideration of works in election without obscuring the unmerited goodness of God, which Paul so greatly desired to commend to us in election, those fanatics who make the worthiness which God foresees in us the cause of our election must consider what answer they are to give to Paul, whether it is past or future works which we are considering. Paul's statement that grace leaves no room for works will always resound in our ears. He states that God was led to make this distinction for no other reason than his own good pleasure, and he contends that any concession given to works detracts to that extent from grace." Now, to be fair, most evangelicals today would agree that salvation is not the result of works. And yet many of those same individuals would argue that we're saved based on God's having foreseen the faith that we exercise. And again, you've heard this probably all your life as a believer in different quarters. They believe that God's foreknowledge implies, again, that he looked down through history and saw you place your faith in Christ, and then he elected you unto salvation. But let me just ask you, I know I just mentioned this a moment ago, but let me just ask you this question in light of that false teaching, that false belief. What does that make the exercise of faith? A work. Right? What does that make the walking of an aisle? A work. Some churches teach that unless you walk that aisle and say the sinner's prayer, rote after them, you can't be saved. Other churches say that if you're not baptized by immersion, the Church of Christ is really big on this, if you're not baptized, you can't be saved. You must be baptized in order to be saved. But what's walking an aisle, saying a prayer, and getting into the baptismal? What are those? They're works. These are not things that we do in order to be given faith. You see, people put the cart in front of the horse, and a lot of people do it innocently. I understand that. And this is not to poke anybody in the eye. But we need to be careful that we understand it the other way around. The Reformers had a very clever way of expressing this idea. And that is, regeneration precedes faith. The only reason a man would be compelled to get up and walk an aisle, say the sinner's prayer, do anything, be baptized, do anything to in his own mind, merit salvation. The only way that would ever happen is if something happened to him first. I mean, admit, it's not something people just do. I suppose you can get people out of a sense of guilt, out of a sense of fear of hell. You can get them to make a profession of faith that's really not real. But in most cases, when people willingly drop what they're doing and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, it's because they've experienced the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. You and I would... We have bells now? Anyway, the only way you and I will ever have the faith to place in Christ is, again, according to Ephesians 2, is if God himself gives us that faith. How does he do that? He does that through the regenerative work of his Holy Spirit. Well, what is that? The regenerative power of the Holy Spirit is that which takes us from being dead in trespasses and sins and makes us alive in Christ. It takes us from our position in the miry clay, plucks us out, and places us on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. It's all God. It's all his work. None of our own. Now again, you might say, but we're still doing the things. But yeah, you're doing them now on the basis of God-given faith. You're doing those things as fruits of your faith and not as attempts to get this gift of faith or to procure this gift of faith for yourself. What so many fail to realize is that man will never repent and believe unless and until the Lord first does a work in his heart. The reformers, again, were absolutely right when they said that regeneration must come before faith. I was having a discussion this past week with someone about this very thing, and when all was said and done, he said, well, this is just something we're going to have to agree to disagree on. I don't know about you, but I am so tired of hearing that. I'm not content with that response. And I told him as much. I will not agree to disagree because I'm right and you're wrong. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? Let me rephrase that. I'm not going to agree to disagree because the scriptures are right, and your understanding of the scriptures is woefully insufficient and inadequate so as to render you wrong on the issue. Now, here's the big thing. The reason I won't agree to disagree is because I believe in your own position of false assurance, your own position of denying the very doctrines of grace that are found throughout the Word of God, I believe your soul is in grave danger. What? You mean you're equating salvation with doctrinal correctness? It's not what I'm saying. It's not what I'm saying. I don't know whether you're saved or not. Many of us, raise your hand if you were saved in an Arminian, Pelagian church. Even if you don't know, just go ahead and raise your hand because you probably were. You walked an aisle, you asked Jesus into your heart, which, by the way, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but that is never written in the pages of Scripture. Ask Jesus into your heart. I've told you before that salvation is not we ask Jesus to come into our heart. We, according to Stephen Furtick and others, we actually give him permission to come into our heart. Otherwise, he's this cosmic rapist, as he's been called, for daring to enter into somebody's heart without their express permission. I mean, that's as crazy as the modern movement. You know, I don't know, young parents, have you ever hug your children or give your children a little peck on the cheek or anybody? You know, now in today's world, you're supposed to ask your child's permission. You're supposed to ask your child if you can change their diaper. I actually read that this past week. I don't know how that works. Most of the time, my kids were saying a vociferous no. They didn't want to be bothered. What, do you just leave them in their dirty diaper? Nope. He said he didn't want it changed. No, we change the diaper because we're sovereign over our children. In the same way, and I'm so glad for this, when I was still obstinate and stiff-necked myself, when I was still dead in trespasses and sins, Christ reached down, as it were, and said, "You're mine." What are you suggesting? God saved you against your will? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I love him for it. Because my will was bent 180 degrees the wrong way. So I'm not going to agree to disagree with people who I believe are so erroneous in their understanding of salvation as to potentially be in danger of being falsely assured of their salvation. I wonder, well, Jesus said it best, didn't he? How many will appear before him on that great day of judgment? And he says to them, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." But yet, what had they claimed even before he says that? "We knew you, Lord. Didn't we do this? And didn't we do that? And didn't we do the other thing?" Jesus says, "The important thing is I never knew you." That should strike fear in the hearts of everyone here. Salvation is not about you knowing Christ. Salvation is about Christ knowing you, and then you'll know Him in turn. You see how important that is? Now, again, I'm not going to ostracize friends who disagree, but I am going to keep giving them the truth. I'm not going to cow to them and agree to just not talk about it anymore. If they don't want to talk about it, just unfriend me. I've been commissioned by the God of the universe to go out and make His name known in a responsible, truth-based way. And I'm duty-bound to do that, and I'm going to do that. This is not simply some minor point of theological disagreement. In fact, the ripple effects are enormous. What many who hold to a free will position on salvation have probably never considered is the fact that adding anything at all to grace, whether they intend to do that or not, detracts from the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work. Donald Gray Barnhouse. If you don't have Donald Gray Barnhouse's commentaries, or if you don't read much of Donald Gray Barnhouse, you really should. Donald Gray Barnhouse was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Very, very easy to read. Ron should get those commentaries. Yeah, forthwith. Right, Tanya? It's getting hot. Is it just me? It's getting hot in here. But Donald Gray Barnhouse, wonderful commentator, very easy read, again, very practical. Listen to what he said on this. He said, talking about this text, he said, "Our text is the simplest expression of elementary mathematics. If a debt has been entirely paid, there's nothing left to be paid. If you have a debt of $100 and your brother offers to pay the debt for you and presents you with a receipt for the full amount, you're no more obligated to the creditor. The debt has been fully satisfied. No part of it can henceforth be levied against you. If the Lord Jesus Christ paid for the full guilt of our sin, then there's no guilt left to be paid for in any other fashion. There's no verse in the Bible that says that repentance pays for sin, that subsequent works pay for sin, or that baptism or any other religious act pays for sin. There are many verses, however, which show us that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." 1 John 1:7. You get what Barnhouse is saying? If we add anything at all to the sovereign grace of God, then the grace exhibited by Jesus' death on the cross is no longer grace. If your repentance must be added to grace to affect your salvation, grace is no longer grace. If your decision to follow Christ has to be added to grace to affect your salvation, grace is no longer grace. If good works that you do must be added to your salvation, then grace is no longer grace. What Paul writes here was intended to convey only three major truths to his Jewish audience. Number one, God had not rejected his people altogether, because if that were the case, Paul himself would never be saved. Number two, in the same way that God has always worked, there would be a remnant of the Jews saved. And number three, if they would be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, it would only be on the basis of God's grace alone, through the gift of God-given faith alone, to the glory of God alone. In other words, the remnant of the Jews that would be saved are going to be saved in the same way as everyone else is saved. There's no special way for Jews to be saved. And again, this is the fundamental error of dispensationalism. The Jews in the Old Testament are saved on the basis of their ability to keep God's law. We're saved by grace. Folks, there's never been a person who ever lived on planet Earth who was saved any other way but by the grace of God. This is, by the way, as we'll get through a little further into chapter 11 here, we're told that the natural branches were taken off and set aside so that the unnatural branches, us, the Gentiles, could be grafted in. But there's coming a time when God also picks up a remnant from the natural branches and grafts them back in. And then what does Paul say? He says, at that point, all Israel will be saved. Well, that should end the argument right there. And yet, some people hijack that passage and they say, see, Paul says right here, this is the danger of text out of context. They'll say, see right here, Paul says that there's coming a time when all Israel will be saved, meaning that all the Jews will be saved. That's not at all what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that Jews and Gentiles are one and the same in Christ. We're all going to be grafted into Christ if we belong to Him, and it will be on the basis of God's grace alone. There will be a remnant, as I said, just as there were 7,000 men that God had kept during Elijah's day. I really like the King James there and the NIV. They both read, I have reserved them. Again, another illustration of the doctrine of God's sovereign election and the doctrine of the believer's assurance. As tempting as it is, I'm not going to preach on that this morning. I wanted so badly to preach yet again on the believer's assurance, but I think we're pretty firm on that, or we should be. He who has begun a good work in us will see it through until the day of Christ Jesus. We have ample reason. Romans 8, as we saw when we were studying Romans 8, it begins with no condemnation. Hallelujah. It begins with no it ends with no separation. Hallelujah again. There's nothing that will ever threaten your salvation and mine. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the question remains this morning, the only question really for everyone here. How do you answer that question? Are you in the Father's hand? If you are, know how you got there. If you are, it's only by the grace of God. If you are firmly planted in God's hand, it's only because of His work and not your own. But if you're outside of the hand of God, if you have not yet been plucked from the miry clay and placed on the rock that is Christ, understand there's still hope. Today is the day of salvation. Well, Pastor, you've already said it's all God's work and not my own. So now what do you expect me to do with that information? Since you've said we can't do anything to merit salvation. Never said that. Just make sure what you're doing is the fruit of the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit and not just something to soothe your conscience, not something to give you false assurance. If God is even now calling you, drawing you to Himself, as only He can, you'll know it. And the only appropriate response is, yes, Lord. Wasn't that what Paul did on the road to Damascus? Which is, by the way, another example of how God saves. Paul wasn't looking to become a believer, and God said, you're mine. Same way it happened with you and me. And if it happens to you this morning as an unbeliever, and we pray it does, you'll know it. And another thing, you won't be able to contain yourself without telling someone. If the Lord has done a work in your heart even now this morning, let us know. Let us experience your joy. Let us rejoice with you. I pray that that's the case this morning. I pray that He has included you in the greater remnant of all who will believe.